hymn books to 176, please. 176.
How's your voice? You want us to do it?
Oh, that would be wonderful.
Desperation set in. You're stuck with us.
176.
176, please. Stand if you're able.
It's a great joy to be able to introduce to you, for those of you who have not yet met, an elder in training, I think. Are you elder in training yet, or elder?
Until next week.
I see, okay, as of next week. But this is Brad, and I'm going to say this with a little bit of a Dutch thing, Bradenhof. Is that close? Okay. And his wife, Fenna, and you have seven children here with you. So, welcome. It's so nice to have you here and to be worshiping and fellowshipping with us. We invite you to come down here and be sharing the word.
Well, good morning, everybody. It is my pleasure to be here. I'm just going to set up my Bible and sermon notes here. like I said, it is my pleasure to be here today. I've heard about you guys for many years, and so it's finally good to actually be here under somewhat unusual circumstances. It's like a kind of like the Feast of Booths here. I just don't see any food, but we all got their booths out, and we even got the balcony up there, so hello everybody out there. And so it is good to be here. I've been in elder training program at our church for 4 years, and that is coming to an end next Sunday, Lord willing. And I have also been preaching once a month in a small rural church just west of Edmonton as well, just filling in for them. And so it is a blessing to be here. And what I've been doing in this other little church is I've been preaching through various psalms, and I've been doing that for over a year now. And so I do today have a psalm that we are going to look at, and hopefully it'll be a blessing to you. So we will begin by reading the psalm today. So if you can, please open your Bible and turn to the 46th psalm, Psalm 46. And there we will read the passage. And there it says, for the title there, for the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah, set to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, Salah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Salah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two, and he burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Salah. So to begin, I would ask you a question. Do you have a particular fear, a particular phobia? What are you afraid of? Some people are afraid of rather unusual things. We came across people who are afraid of clowns. I know somebody who's afraid of spiders. Or the color purple, if you would believe it. Some people are afraid of holes and buttons. I Googled this, so it's true. And then there's things that we kind of, fears that we generally deal with. Fear of heights, which I have bad dreams that where I'm really high up, and yeah, it's really scary. I'm not a big person, I don't really like heights. What about people being afraid of the dark or small places? Or dentists. I hate the dentist. I'm just afraid of going to the dentist. Maybe you are too. And so those are things, those are minor fears that we can face, right? We all face those kind of things. But then there's more serious fears that I think all of us struggle with at times. You know, we can be afraid of death. We can be afraid of somebody else dying in our life, somebody that we love. We can be afraid of an economic downturn where we'll lose our job, where we will be faced with a depression in the economy. And maybe we can be afraid then of being of starvation or things like drought, famine, tornadoes, plagues of any kind, diseases. be afraid of what the government will do to us, persecution, of where the country is going, and what things are going to look like in 10 years. What will be the situation in our country for our children, our grandchildren? Those are real fears, and we struggle with them, and they can keep us up at night. And really, there's no end to the list of things that we can be afraid of. And really, when you look at the world, we see a world that is really always is afraid. They have a fear of dying. When you look at even just now in the situation we find ourselves with COVID and all that's going on now, people are afraid. And they live in fear, and they do crazy things because of their fears. And that fear consumes people. It consumes the people bodily, it consumes them mentally. And people deal with it in different ways, and usually it's in a superficial way. They never really get to the heart of the problem. They deal with it through medication. Maybe they commit suicide. Maybe they get some therapy. But they never really get to the heart of it. So what about us as Christians? How does a Christian deal with the fears that we have? Proverbs 28 verse 1 says this: "The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion." Does that describe you? Do you identify with that you're bold as a lion in this world? And so how can the righteous person live with that kind of boldness, with that kind of courage? And I think the psalm today that we're going to look at, Psalm 46, is a psalm that will help us to look at fear and to look at courage and tell us how we are to respond to the fears that we have. You know, this Psalm 46 has been a great comfort to believers throughout history. If you may know that Martin Luther loved this psalm, and in fact, this psalm was the basis of his famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." That psalm is, or that hymn is based upon this particular psalm, Psalm 46. There's another version of this psalm that someone has made. Judy Rogers, you can search her on the internet, or you can listen. She has a beautiful rendition of Psalm 46 because this psalm was a great comfort to her. And I hope as we go through this psalm together that I help you to deal with fear, to live with greater confidence and courage in our Lord and Savior. So may it be a blessing to you today. So before we get into the text, though, I would like to bring out some background, look at the title there, the inscription, and to do some introductory thoughts and remarks. You'll notice, however, that this psalm was to be sung for worship by God's people. It is for the choir director. It was to be sung in the temple with God's people. Notice who it is by: the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah either were the ones who performed this, or they were the ones who and wrote it. Interesting, the sons of Korah, if you go back into your New Old Testament, the sons of Korah come from the infamous Korah, who joined the rebellion with Dathan and Abiram against Moses. If you remember that memorable situation that Moses faced, the earth split, and Korah and his family and Dathan and Abiram, they all fell down into the earth, and the earth kind of closed back up. And that was God's way of dealing with them in judgment. However, the sons of Korah had separated themselves from Korah and escaped. And that it is that family, those sons, that became leaders in music in Israel's history. And so they wrote, or they performed, maybe both, 11 of the psalms that we find in our Psalter. And most of those are found in the second book of the five books of Psalms, in Psalms. You will notice it's set to Alamoth, The word Alamoth is a difficult word to exactly understand where it fits in with this, how this psalm was sung. The word Alamoth is related to the Hebrew word for young lady, young girl. And so it could be that this psalm was written to be sung by woman, or it was to be sung in a woman's style of singing, a soprano, a higher pitch. 1 Chronicles 15:20 talks about with harps tuned to Alamoth. And so the idea there is that with Alamoth, we have the idea of this is how the song was to be sung. And how exactly that is, we don't know. Sometimes the psalms can help have a background. And there's a setting behind the psalm. And understanding that setting can help us to understand this psalm. This psalm doesn't give us any specific situation that we know that the psalm arises from. However, we can learn from the psalm itself that there was, Jerusalem was surrounded by an enemy. It talks about the nations being in an uproar, and that there was the nations coming against Jerusalem, and then God delivered Jerusalem out of the hands of these nations. And so if you look in Israel's history, there's a number of situations that Israel found herself in that fit with that. The most obvious one is found in the days of Hezekiah, when the Assyrians came against Jerusalem and they surrounded Jerusalem. And then God sent his angel during the night and destroyed 185,000 Assyrians, and the Assyrians fled. Maybe that is the background to the psalm, but we don't know. But it certainly fits with the kind of situation here. Another one is found in 2 Chronicles 20:1-30 there, where Ammon, Moab, and Edom come to invade Judah in the days of Jehoshaphat, and then God basically causes those three nations to fight against each other. They destroy each other, and when Jehoshaphat and the army arrive on the scene, all they do have to do is collect the spoils, and so God defended his people. And so Those events kind of could be the background behind this, but either way, it's a general psalm in that sense. The specific events don't really matter that much, because this psalm teaches all people in all situations, whenever we're in trouble, things are chaotic and in a great upheaval, God is a sure and a solid refuge for us, so that we don't need to fear. God is with us, and therefore, we don't need to fear. And so it's always good to divide up our text. And the division for today, for this psalm that I have, is indicated by the three salahs. You'll notice in your Bible there's three salahs, one at the end of verse 3, one at the end of verse 7, and then one at the end of verse 11. And those three salahs kind of divide the psalm up naturally. And so we have three divisions. Verses 1 to 3 is the first division. We have confidence in chaos, because God is our refuge. Verses 4 to 7, we have confidence in conflict, because God is our refuge. And then verses 8 to 11, we have confidence in future conquest, because God is our refuge. And so that's how we're going to divide it up, verses 1 to 3, 4 to 7, and 8 to 11. So the first point we're going to see is our confidence that we have in our God in chaotic situations. And there it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, Salah. And as the psalmist begins, he begins with theology. He begins with who God is. And that is going to form the foundation for him to live with confidence and courage. If you want to live without fear, you need to know your God better. You need to know who he is. And you also need to trust that. You need to see that. Your faith needs to be stronger. You need to have a greater faith in your God. And when you have a greater knowledge of who God is, that'll give you greater courage, greater strength when you go through troubled times. In a sense, If you want to live without fear, you need to fight fear with fear. And what I mean with that is that when we fear God, we won't fear anything else. And so when we have a high view of God, a great view of God, then we will not fear. And so the psalmist here lists three truths about God. You'll see that God is our refuge. It's a common theme in the Psalms. God is a protective shelter. God is like a castle. In old times, right, there was a castle. And around the castle were farms. And when danger threatened, when an enemy came to be to invade, all the people around the city, all the people around the castle would flee into the castle. And there in the castle, they would be protected from the enemy. There they would be defended. And God is like that. God is a place of refuge, a place to protect us. He is also, God is our strength. He is our source of strength. God is almighty, unlimited in strength. He has no limits. He is infinite in his ability to do anything he wants to do. And that strength is for his people. We are weak people. We depend upon God for everything. And so God is our strength. And he gives that strength to those who call upon him. Notice the third thing there. He is a very present help in trouble. Literally, he is a very findable help. That is to say that God's help can always be found. God is always, he is able to help us, but he is always always there when we need him. You know, this contrast this with people. There's people that would help us, but can't because they're far away from us. You know, I have friends in Cuba right now, and they're going through great difficulty. They lack food, they lack basic supplies, and I would love to help them, but I'm not all powerful and I'm not all present, and therefore I can't help them. And even though the willingness is there, the ability is not there. But with God, God is different because God is both willing and able to help us. And notice God is a very present help in trouble. The word trouble here is the idea of being a sense of confinement, a tight bind, a situation where we're stuck, where we're helpless, where we're pressed in by troubles, difficulties. And we often find ourselves in troubles, don't we? One of Job's friends said in Job 5 verse 7, he said, "Man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward." It's part of living in this cursed world, right? We have trouble, and if we're, the longer we live, the more trouble we're going to see. And so you're bound to face trouble. And the great confidence that we have is that God is a very present help when we go through those troubles. That he's there, and he provides the help that we need. And of course, the problem is that we tend to look to other things to help us when we find ourselves in trouble. We would look to friends, family, for help. We can look to our money, to trusting in our strength, our abilities, our ingenuity, our skills. People can trust in false religions. People can trust in the size of their army, in the defense systems that they have. There's many idols, in a sense, where we can go to find help in trouble. And the psalmist says, though, when we're in trouble, when he's in trouble, when God's people are in trouble, you go to God first. God is a very present help in trouble. And notice you have this idea there. God is our refuge and our strength. Because I think those are important. They give us two ideas there. Is that God may, when we go through trouble, protect us from that danger. He may keep us from harm. But sometimes God may actually make us go through affliction, go through trouble. And when we go through that trouble, he is our strength. When we're in the valley of affliction, God gives us strength to go through that trial. He holds us up. He bears us up under us. He gives us joy and contentment in peace in that trouble. And so whatever comes your way, you can know that God is there and God will help you, even if he makes you go through difficulty. And so verse 1 states the theology of God. This is his understanding of who God is. He stated these truths about God, and now he gives the consequence. These are truths that have consequences. If you believe this, the result should be this. You see, therefore, and then the declaration, we will not fear. Since God is our refuge, God is our strength, God is a very present help in trouble, we won't be afraid. We will have courage. When you think about it, when you think about who God is, you see, fear is irrational. Spurgeon says this, with God at our side, how irrational would fear be? When we think about how infinite God is, his power, his greatness, his love, his compassion, when God becomes great in our eyes and glorious as he is, that drives out all fear. To illustrate this, we can think of if you were being attacked by a wild dog or a coyote or a wolf, but at the same time you're being attacked, but you have a great lion standing beside you to protect you, that cares for you. You're not going to be afraid of something so little as a wild dog when you have something so powerful as a lion before you. And I have an illustration here that for those of us who like dinosaurs, if you can imagine a massive T-Rex beside you, you're not going to be afraid of other predators, because this is the ultimate predator who will protect you, who will gobble up all your enemies. And right, if that was your situation in this life, you wouldn't be afraid of other things. And that the truth is, though, it's even better than that. Because God is so much greater. All your enemies, all the difficulties that you face are really under the sovereign control of God. None of them move unless God allows them to. And God says that sovereignty, all my attributes are for you. I am with you. I will protect you. I'll care for you. And so you have an infinite, almighty God with you all the time. And that should give you confidence and give you courage. And even you can have that courage and confidence in the greatest upheaval and chaos. And the psalmist goes on to the next in the next part of verse 2 and verse 3 to describe the most kind of chaotic events that he could think of. Look at there in verse 2. Therefore we will not fear though the earth should change, though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. And he describes four chaotic events: the earth changing, the mountains slipping or moving into the sea roaring and foaming, the mountains shaking and quaking. What you have here is all nature seems to be in an uproar. Everything that seems to be stable, everything that seems to be solid, the very ground upon which they're walking, all of that seems to be coming undone. The idea is of earthquakes and tidal waves and storms in the waters, the powerful forces of creation threatening to crush us. But even in the midst of the worst kind of circumstances you can think, the psalmist is confident he will not fear because God is his refuge and strength. All those wild forces of nature are under God's control, and he has wise purposes for them. And so he won't be afraid, even in the midst of the greatest upheavals and chaotic events that he can think of. So that gets us to the next point here. We have our confidence in conflict. Notice verse 4 there. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. I want you to see the contrast here between verse 3 and verse 4. Verse 3 is a sense of a storm, of great chaos and noise, and you have that language of, of roaring and foaming and quaking. It's loud, it's, in a sense, it's chaotic. And then you get to verse 4, and right away it calms down. There's a river whose streams make glad the city. And I think there's an intentional contrast there. It kind of reminds me of when Jesus and disciples were on the Lake of Galilee, and they're in the midst of the storm, and Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves, and instantly the storm is gone and there's a great calm. There was a great storm and now there's a great calm. And the disciples are even more afraid of Jesus than they are of the storm. And so you have kind of the same kind of imagery here, where you go from a great storm to a great calm. And notice it talks about the river there. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And you know, as I read that, you have to ask yourself this question. What is this river? If you know Jerusalem, if you understand its topography, you know that there are no rivers that go into flow through Jerusalem. So when you look at this, why is the psalmist saying that there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God? The city of God here is definitely Jerusalem, as we kind of go through here. You'll see that. What is this river? Well, there is no river in the sense that we think of it. There is the Gihon Spring, and the Gihon Spring was a spring that was located just outside of Jerusalem during the days of David and Solomon. And that spring was the water source for Israel, for Jerusalem. King Hezekiah made an underground channel from that spring to the pool of Shiloah, or the pool of Siloam. And it could be that this is what the author has in mind, this spring, this channel of water, this the pools that would have come from this spring. And as he's thinking about that spring and how, what a blessing that was, he's also realizing what is behind that spring, behind that water. And I think the author has more in mind than just this source of water that Jerusalem had. Really, this spring and the pools of water in that channel represent God's provision and God's preservation of life. And let me show you that with a couple passages here. Isaiah 6, 8 verse 6, it says this. God is speaking to the prophet here. And he says, "Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gentle flowing waters of Shiloah, and rejoice in Rezin and the sons of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates." And so God is saying, you know, these people of Judah, Jerusalem, they've rejected me. They've rejected my provision, which is found in these gentle water, flowing waters of Shiloah, which is what we've been talking about, this pool that comes off of the Gihon Spring. And in fact, they've rejected me, they've rejected my provision, and they've gone on to seek help, and they seek provision in the Aram and these two leaders here, Rezin and Remaliah. And so there we have those waters representing God's provision. In Psalm 36, I don't have the verse here now, but it says this: "They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights." And again here, the river of your delights is talking about God's provision, that God gives grace to his people, that God provides for his people, that God cares for his people. And water, this water represents that. Psalm 65 verse 9 says, "You visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You prepare their grain, for thus you prepare the earth." And so here, again, all of these water represents here God's provision, God's care. I think there's also something else in this, that the river imagery whose streams make glad the city of God. I think that it brings a connection to the Garden of Eden, where the Garden of Eden was a place where God dwelled amongst his people. The river, the Garden of Eden had a river with different, that branched off into four different rivers. And then when you get to the millennial Jerusalem, you have a river flowing from the throne of God that waters, that brings water to the land. And then you go on to the new Jerusalem, where you see the river of life coming from the throne of God. And so all of that, there's just so much imagery in that, that the author is drawing upon. And I guess to conclude all this, when we think of this river, it represents God's provision for his people. It represents the fact that he supplies grace to his people. It's literally true, because they would every time they would come to that Gihon spring, to the pool of Shiloh, and get that water, they could see in that water God's love and care for his people, because he was providing water for them in the siege and in those difficult situations. And without that, Jerusalem would be helpless before their enemies. And at the same time, it represents just the fact that God is the source of all provision, of all that we need. And so the psalmist is, again, showing that we won't fear, because God will take care of us. God will provide for us. As I noted, that the rivers that we talk about, when we talk about the Garden of Eden, when we talk about the millennial Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, it's interesting how there's a connection made between God's presence and this water. And we have that here as well, too. There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. And so God dwells in Jerusalem, and God is, because God dwells in Jerusalem, therefore the people won't be afraid, because their God is, he provides for his people, and his presence will protect them and care for them. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. And of course, God dwelt in the temple, in Jerusalem, among God's people. And when, of course, God's people trusted in him, he was their strength. Jerusalem's real strength was not found in her walls, in her armies, her weapons. It was in her God, the God who dwelt in her. God is in the midst of her, therefore the city will not be moved. Something interesting here is that the word moved is used in verse 2 as well. In verse 2 it talks about the mountains slipping into the heart of the sea. That's the same word here, the mountains moving into the heart of the sea. And then later on, in verse 6, it talks about the kingdoms tottering. The same word there is that the kingdoms are being moved. And what you have here is we have the mountains being moved. We have the nations being moved. But we have Jerusalem not being moved. She will not be moved. Everything else can be moved and tottered out of its place. But Jerusalem, God's people, will never be moved, because God is with her. God is in the midst of her. And so long as God dwells among his people, they cannot be moved out of their place. They cannot be destroyed. Notice verse 5, that God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. In verse 1, we saw how God is a present help. And here, that theme is repeated, the fact that God will help her, that God will help his people. Notice when that will happen, when morning dawns. And why do you think at this time? Why at morning? Why when morning dawns will God help her? This is an interesting kind of phrase. Why is it specific time given to God's help here? Well, this phrase is used one other time in the Bible, and it's used in Exodus 14, verse 27, where God destroyed the Egyptian army in the Red Sea when morning dawns. And so maybe the author is even drawing from that previous display of God's power and judgment on Egypt for this particular time. It could also just, we see a theme in Scripture, even too, when God's deliverances happen in the morning. The Assyrian army that was destroyed by the angel of the Lord in the days of Hezekiah was destroyed during the night, and Israel saw their deliverance when they woke up in the morning. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was in the morning, and so it seems deliverance has come in the morning. Psalm 30 verse 5 says, "Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." And perhaps there's another idea here of that the night represents even our darkest hours, when we face troubles, when we face difficulties. Those trials can often crush us and can make us feel helpless and hopeless, and it's like the dark of night, God often brings deliverance at the very end of that to show us how helpless we are. He delivers us at our moments of helplessness and hopelessness, so that we will know that our help comes from the Lord. So in verses 6 and 7, the psalmist is remembering the deliverance that God provided against their enemy. There was a great conflict. You'll notice the nations made an uproar, the kingdoms tottered. It kind of reminds us of Psalm 2, where the nations are in an uproar against God. They're at war with God. And here you see that same theme being brought into this psalm. There's a war. The nations are in an uproar against God and God's people. They're raging and warring against God. It's interesting again that word there. They roared is the same word we find in verse 3. The waters roaring. We have the waters roaring. We have the nations roaring. And yet God roars back in a sense. God in a sense comes at them like a lion. Before a lion charges, he roars. And that signals that, in fact, he's about to bring judgment, to attack. And so the nations roared against Israel, and God roars back, and the nations melt away. They dissolve away, they fade away, and they're destroyed. Really, one word from God, and all resistance ceases. And verse 7 tells us more. Who is this God? He is the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. The Lord of hosts, Yahweh of armies. He is the great covenant-keeping God, the eternal, unchanging God. He is the warrior God. He is the one who has at his disposal all the armies of heavens, and he leads them forth against the foes, against his enemies. And he is with us. And then he says, the God of Jacob is our stronghold. The God of Jacob reminds us of Jacob, of that man who was such a deceiver, a weak man in faith, a man who was often disobedient and brought trouble on his own head. And it reminds us that God is a God God who redeems people, a God who cares and is faithful to those he has chosen, a God who has steadfast love towards them. And he is our stronghold. This God is our stronghold. We are weak, but he is our stronghold. That is literally an inaccessibly high place. He is a high tower that's high above us, that he brings us up there and hides us and keeps us from the enemies that are below us. And this is our God. He is our help. He is with us, and he will hide us and keep us from the evil forces below us. And so we serve a powerful God. Our God is a big God. He is far greater than all the puny men of this world. And so we may not be in Jerusalem. We're certainly not in Jerusalem with the glory of God in the temple. But God himself, the Holy Spirit, dwells in each believer. God is with us. Jesus said before he ascended into heaven that, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We have the promise that God is with us. Wherever we go, God is with us. And if you're a Christian, you have that promise that God dwells with you. And in the scriptures, the command to not be afraid, the command to be of good courage, is often connected to the presence of God with us. In fact, if you just look at, there's many places. We could go all day and go through all of them. But I will just show you just one place here in the book of Joshua, Joshua 1. And Joshua, this is God's commission to Joshua. This is his encouragement to Joshua. And in Joshua 1, verse 5 and 6, it says this: "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." And then he says, "Be strong and courageous, for I will give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." And then even in verse 9, just go down to verse 9 there: "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And you see that throughout Scripture, wherever there's a command, God commands us not to be afraid or to be of good courage. It's often, almost always, connected to the fact that God is with us. "I am with you." And so you don't have to be afraid. And that's what we find in our psalm as well. God is with us, therefore we won't be afraid. And so all these truths remind us again that it is God who we should go to for help in chaos and conflict. Because who else can save us? Who else is as powerful as our God? We come to the last section of our psalm here, verses 8 to 11, and what we see is a confidence because of future conquest. You see, it's important for us to remember to know that God gives us the ultimate victory, that God will eventually get full victory, complete victory over all his foes, that history will end with God reigning victoriously. And when you know that, it gives you confidence, it gives you courage, because you know that all things will be eventually set right. And it's also then a warning to all those who strive against God, who fight against God, because God will gain the victory. And that's what you see here in the last verses here. The psalmist now invites us all of us here, to see something, to come, to behold. It's an invitation for God's people and God's enemies to come and behold something, to look at something, to give careful attention to something. And what is that? Well, to the works of the Lord. "Come, behold the works of the Lord," he says. What are those works? And you see that there, continue on in verse 8, "Who has wrought desolations in the earth." And these desolations are events that cause horror, astonishment, agitation. And those desolations are further described in verse 9 there. "He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire." And what you hear, the works that we're supposed to look at, the things that we're supposed to consider about God, is his great conquests, his great judgments, the fact that God will destroy all resistance against him. All the implements of war will be destroyed. Wars will cease because God will destroy all his enemies. These are great defeats that he inflicts upon his enemies. And it's a worldwide victory. You see that to the ends of the earth. And really what the psalmist has in mind as he describes this is a battlefield. And if you can imagine in your mind, you look over a battlefield where a battle has just been fought, and you can see the dead bodies scattered about. You can see the weapons lying broken and battered everywhere. You can see in this imagery here the chariots burning with fire, and you all around you is chaos and desolations and misery. And that's the kind of scene the psalmist wants us to look at. He wants us to consider this, the great judgment, the defeat that God has wrought in the earth. One of my commentators said this: there's probably here an allusion to the ancient custom of collecting the arms and armor of the vanquished into a heap and setting it on fire. The imagery is employed to express complete victory. And in the psalmist's mind, he's probably thinking of the historical context, the defeat that God has just brought on a particular enemy. But as he thinks about that particular defeat, it's a reminder of a final victory, a worldwide victory that God is going to bring. And really, every time what we see in history of a destruction of a civilization, a destruction of an army that is opposed to God, of a people group that's opposed to God, all of those times when God intervenes into history to bring judgment, those are all little reminders that one day God will bring a complete victory, a complete defeat on all his enemies. It's a reminder that there is a God who's in heaven, there is a God who still judges, and he will have the final judgment. There is a day when all raging and all striving against God will cease. Spurgeon says this, and I like Spurgeon. He has some great quotes, and they're very helpful, very illustrative. And he says this: the ruined cities of Assyria, Babylon, Petra, Bashan, Canaan, are our instructors, and in tables of stone record the doings of the Lord. In every place where his cause and crown have been disregarded, ruin has surely followed. Sin has been a blight on the nations and left their palaces in heaps, to lie in heaps. And what Spurgeon is saying is, as you study church history, you will, as you see the destruction of all those civilizations, it just reminds you that God is a God who judges, and one day there's a great judgment coming, and you better be ready. And that kind of gets into our next verse there, verse 10. God now speaks, and he says this: cease striving and know that I am God. And I think here God is addressing those nations who rage against him. He's addressing his enemies primarily. And he warns them to cease striving. That is to leave off. It has the idea of dropping down one hand, to droop, to stop what you are doing. Maybe you know this verse more as it's translated in the ESV: be still and know that I am God. And maybe you have that. It's on your wall somewhere. It's a popular verse to put on your shirt or your some kind of trinket in your house, and it's usually kind of interpreted as, you know, be still and know that I am God is more like stop being worried, stop you know, being agonizing over things, and just trust God. And that is true. That's lots of scriptures teach that kind of thing, teach that truth. But I don't want to ruin the verse for you now, but I think the context, and when you look at the word and in a context, I think this is better understood as a command to God's enemies to stop fighting against him, to stop rebelling against him. And the idea here is like, you know, if you have dogs, some of you have dogs, and most, if you live out in the country, you almost need a dog. And some of your dogs, you know, if you have neighbors come, or you have friends coming over, and your dog comes and they start barking and howling at your visitors, you know, you'll rebuke your dogs. You'll tell us, cut it out, stop it, stop barking and get out of here, right? You'll rebuke your dog and tell him to get out of here. And I think that's kind of the idea here, is that all these little nations are like little yappy dogs, and God's saying, cut it out, stop it, stop fighting against me, stop fighting against my people. And God's rebuking the nations and calling them to stop their rebellion against him. And so you get to the And he backs it up with truth here. Cease striving to know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And so he gives them a reason why they should stop striving against him, stop rebelling against him. It's because he is God, and he will be exalted. It's not simply here that the nations are to know about God. They have some cerebral knowledge that God is the true God. The idea here is that they must understand that Yahweh is the sovereign king. He is the King of Kings. He is the Almighty One. He is the only one who is to be worshipped and adored, and that really all resistance is useless. I am God. Why are you fighting against me? You can't win. Why are you doing this? Why are you living your rebellious, sinful lives? I am God. I will be exalted. I will get the victory. And what does it mean that God is going to be exalted? Well, the word there is to rise or to be lifted up or to be high. And God is exalted. He is lofty. He is great. He is holy. He is the Holy One of Isaiah 6, where the angels sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He is exalted. That is a constant truth, and it doesn't matter whether we understand that or not. God is exalted. So the idea here is more that it's not so that God one day will be greater than he is. It's one day God will be, all people recognize God's sovereignty. All people will recognize that he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the King of Kings. All people will one day confess that he is the supreme ruler of the universe and worthy of all praise and honor. And that's what it means when it says he will be exalted. The psalmist repeats it just to make sure we don't miss that God will be exalted among the nations. God will be exalted in the earth. And it's not even that God will be exalted in heaven. It's not limited to that. One day God will be exalted in heaven and in earth. God will be exalted not just among individuals. God will be exalted among all nations, all kingdoms, all kings, all rulers will exalt God, will acknowledge that he is the true God, the great God, the supreme one, and they will bow down and worship him. And Philippians 2, verse 9 to 11 speaks of a time when this will happen. And here, it is in reference to Jesus Christ. Paul says this, "For this reason also God highly exalted him," that's referring to Jesus Christ, "and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so the exaltation in our verse here is fulfilled in a sense when Jesus Christ comes back and all nations and all people will exalt Jesus Christ and bow before him. And so this is, to the believer, this is an encouragement. God will gain the victory. God will win. History is moving towards a victory where God will be exalted. And that's encouraging. The world is not going off into chaos. It's not random. There's nothing that is out of God's control. We know the victory is secure because God will win. But this is also then a warning to those who live a rebellious and sinful life against God. You can't win. All your rebellion against God, all your sinfulness, it's vain. It's empty. God will bring judgment. And so this is a warning that your sinful life will lead to God's judgment. And then at the same time, it's a call to come and bow the knee before this God, to acknowledge that this God is worthy of your worship, that this God is the one who deserves your obedience. It's an invitation to come to this God for pardon, for forgiveness, for mercy, because there's still judgment. Judgment is still in the future. Now is the time of grace. Today is the day of salvation. Today is a day where you can be forgiven, where you can be reconciled to this God. For the enemies of God, you have complete reasons to be afraid. You have valid reasons to be afraid, because God is the sovereign God. And therefore, you need to fear God. You need to come to God in repentance. You need to come to God and trust Him for forgiveness. And if you do so, God promises pardon. He promises forgiveness. He promises to bring you into His family. And so if you haven't done that today, you need to realize what this psalm is teaching. That striving against God, rebellion against God, sinning against God is useless. And to bow the knee before Him and receive His forgiveness and receive His mercy. And then you can have the courage to know, and that comes with knowing that God is with you. He is near to you. He is near to the brokenhearted. And He will give you the help that He promises in this psalm. And so this psalm ends with the refrain found in verse 7 and reminds us that the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. How great it is that this God is reconciled to us. That this God is not against us, but He is for us. And He will care for us, and He will protect us. And we don't have to be afraid. Because no one can defeat our God, and we can know that one day He will crush all His enemies under His foot. And so what are we to do when we are afraid? How can we live with courage? Well, I think this psalm is fairly plain. When we're afraid, we need to remember who God is. We need to focus our mind and our faith upon the truths of Scripture, about who this God is, of His power, the fact of His presence, His promises. And so what we need when we are faced with fear is a greater understanding of who God is, and a greater faith, a clear spiritual sight of that glory of God to help us in our fears. Maybe you're facing some big fears and you wonder whether this psalm is true and whether these truths can help you in that. And I have an illustration from history here. Illustration from a missionary from many years ago who found the truth of this psalm to be true. And so I want to read an episode in his life so that you realize that this is solid ground. This is the truth of this psalm is something that you can build your life on, that you can use to help you to deal with the whatever fears that you have. This is from a book I have that is a precious book to me, of a man, John Payton. John Payton was a missionary in the 1800s to cannibals in the Pacific, the South Sea Pacific Ocean Islands. And he says this about his time there. He says, the next day, a wild chief followed me for about 4 hours with his loaded musket. And though often directed towards me, God restrained his hand. I spoke kindly to him and attended to my work as if he had not been there, fully persuaded that my God had placed me there and would protect me till my allotted work was done. Looking up in unceasing prayers to our dear Lord Jesus, I left all in his hands and felt immortal till my work was done. Without that abiding consciousness of the presence and power of my dear Lord and Savior, nothing else in the world could have preserved me from losing my reason and perishing miserably. His words, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world," came to me so real that it would not have startled me to behold him as Stephen did, gazing down upon the steam. I felt his supporting power, as did St. Paul when he cried, "I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." Oh, the bliss of living and enduring as seeing him who is invisible. Well, Well, I pray that you will find what this bliss of living and enduring as seeing him who is invisible. Well, let's pray. Well, Father, I thank you for this passage and just being reminded again of a great God that we serve. And that I would just pray that you increase our faith. Help us to believe this more fully. That it would give us courage in the face of dangers, of fears, of troubles. And that we would live with confidence. For Lord, living with confidence in you glorifies you. And we want to glorify you. We want to show that we are your people. How can your people fear if you are with us? To know this joy of your presence throughout our days, Lord. I pray that you would seal these truths in our hearts, Lord. We pray that you would bless our fellowship as we end this service, Lord. And again, I just thank you for my time here and thank you for being together like we are. I pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.